Good evening, everyone. Sometimes the truth hinges on the tiniest details. If you've watched courtroom dramas or real trials, you will notice that the tiniest detail can prove or disprove a story. A timestamp of a blurry security feed, a fingerprint on the doorknob, or one witness who remembers something no one else saw. Details can change everything. Now, picture John standing near the cross, looking at the body of Jesus. The sky darkens, the earth shakes, the Son of God has breathed his last. In our text today, John doesn't just report that Jesus died. Instead, he slows down and focuses on the details. He records that Roman soldiers broke the legs of the others, but not the legs of Jesus. He says that a soldier pierced the side of Jesus with a spear. And then, John does something rare for a gospel writer. He inserts himself as an eyewitness. He says, "I saw this. I'm telling the truth." But why? Why did John emphasize the details surrounding Jesus after his death? What did he want us to see? Now, this is the question we will answer today. I've entitled our sermon, Witnessing the Son. Witnessing the Son. So in reverence for God's word, let us stand as I read to you our passage in John 19, 31 to 37. It says this: "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." Let's pray. Oh, gracious and glorious God, you are the one on the throne. And God, we worship you. And Lord, we gaze upon the glories of Calvary, the glories of the cross, Lord. Teach us this evening to be who you want us to be, followers of Christ. And may we truly fall in love more with Jesus and to see the beauty of the cross and his sacrifice. God, I pray, speak this evening. I am a mere microphone, Lord. That is all I am, your servant. Teach us this evening, God, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may have your seats. So John told us from the very beginning why he wrote this gospel. It's so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. We saw that in John 20, 31. From the opening chapter where John the Baptist declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to the signs and the teachings, the trial, and now the crucifixion, everything leads to this moment. We're now at the cross. Jesus has cried out, "It is finished," and surrendered his life. So we begin at verse 31. It says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So why did the Jews ask Pilate to take the bodies away? This request was based on Deuteronomy 21. God commanded the Israelites not to leave a man hanging on a tree overnight. But normally, Romans would leave the crucified bodies hanging on a cross for days, even until they decayed. The Jews had no choice but to accept this practice. But this time, it was different. Why was it different? Well, John explains the reason why. It was so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The coming Sabbath, we have to remember, was a high day because it fell during the Passover, and we've seen that in the past few weeks. Every Passover, Jewish families commemorated how God delivered them from Egypt. You remember that story? And to celebrate, they would sacrifice a spotless lamb in remembrance of what God has done. Now, because it was the Passover, many Jews were visiting Jerusalem to celebrate the holiday. And the Jewish leaders here in our text knew that the sight of decaying bodies would offend the other visiting Jews. And that's why John tells us that they wanted the bodies removed immediately. So, what did the Romans do? Well, they agreed. But first, they had to make sure that they were dead before removing the bodies. How? How would they do this? By breaking their legs. Typically, Romans would break the legs of the crucified to kill them faster. This would prevent them from pushing up with their legs to breathe, causing them to die of suffocation. I want you guys to see how horrid the cross is, the crucifixion, what Jesus had to go through. Verse 32 says here, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." The Roman soldiers broke the legs of the two men who were with Jesus, were crucified with Jesus, but they didn't break the legs of Jesus because he was already dead. All they had to do was take him down. Now, I want you to notice this detail here. Jesus didn't just die, but he gave up his spirit. We saw that in verse 30. It's interesting to see that Jesus gave up his life before they can break his legs. John connects the unbroken bones of Jesus in Psalm 34:20. We're going to see that later on in our text. It reads, "He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken." Let's look at Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm of thanksgiving for God's protection over those who trust in him. The ESV Study Bible notes that it reflects how God takes care for the righteous in times of trouble. This psalm was written by David after the events of 1 Samuel 21. David was running for his life from King Saul. I think you remember this story. He flees to Gath, the hometown of Goliath, whom David had killed. And you can imagine the tension here. The servants of King Achish recognized David and said, "Isn't this David, the king of the land, the one who killed thousands?" David feared for his life. And desperate, he pretended to go insane until the king drove him away. God spared David. So Psalm 34 celebrates how God protects the righteous sufferer. And John shows us that this finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. On the cross, Jesus is the truly righteous one. Even in death, the Father preserves him. Not one of his bones is broken. But there's more. John most likely points back to the Passover. Jesus died during the Passover. We saw that a few weeks ago, right? Also, when Jewish families were sacrificing lambs in remembrance of God's deliverance of them. Now, according to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb had to be a lamb without blemish. And that included having no broken bones. By dying with unbroken bones, Jesus fulfills this requirement perfectly. He is the true and final Passover lamb. Only he can atone for our sins. Now, this is why, from the very beginning, John the Baptist cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Peter also tells us we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:19. And Paul declares, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." 1 Corinthians. Our first point is this. Witness Jesus, the unbroken lamb. Only Jesus takes away the sin of the world. They wanted to break his bones. They had the opportunity. They had one of the most violent military by their side. But God didn't let it happen. Why? Because Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Witness Jesus, the unbroken Lamb. But John doesn't stop there. Now, he shifts our gaze to the piercing of his side. Why is the piercing of his side such an important detail? We continue. In verse 34, it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." The Roman spear was likely called a hasta, a 6-foot-long weapon used for thrusting. Now, why did the soldiers pierce the side of Jesus? It was to confirm that he was dead. You see, Roman executioners were trained to make sure their victims were dead, and failure to do so, if they made a mistake, would cost them their lives. The spear likely entered into Jesus' chest cavity, possibly piercing the heart and lungs, causing a flow of blood and water. Now, medically, this aligns with what can happen to a body suffering from crucifixion. Severe trauma dehydration and asphyxiation could lead to fluid buildup. Now, this flow wasn't just natural. It was visible, undeniable proof that Jesus truly died with a physical body. And John, writing both as an eyewitness and as a theologian, may also be showing us something deeper here. The blood points to the forgiveness of sins, just as the blood of the Passover lambs did. It is his blood that washes us from our sin. You see, the Lamb of God has been slain, not just visibly before men, but spiritually before God for the salvation of the world. Most importantly, John connects this piercing of his side with Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 12:10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." In Zechariah, the Jews have already returned from exile in Babylon. And God promised them a future Savior who would shepherd Israel and be their king. Now, this king would not be like their existing kings, but he would be humble and righteous, bringing salvation. Zechariah 9:9-12. Instead of being a shepherd who feeds himself, this good shepherd will take care of the flock and provide for the flock. Zechariah 9:16. This shepherd will cleanse them from their iniquities. Zechariah 13:1. "Yet the flock will reject this good shepherd, and God will scatter this flock." But ultimately, God will redeem this flock, and God will rescue Jerusalem and make it a city where the nations will make a pilgrimage to. Zechariah 14. You see, the book of Zechariah has many messianic themes. And the New Testament authors, including John, saw in it prophecies about the Messiah. By referencing Zechariah here, John is saying that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the pierced one. He is who they rejected. The flock pierced him on the cross in Jerusalem. Remember, Jews from all over are in Jerusalem right now in our text to celebrate what God did for them. Oh, the irony as they celebrate God's past deliverance with lambs. The true Lamb and Messiah is hanging on the cross. We've seen in past verses that Jesus was mocked. He was spat on, abused, ridiculed, and tortured. Yet he was pierced for their sins. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, all will mourn for the rejection and the killing of their king. Revelation 1:7 tells us, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. Beloved, when Jesus returns, every eye will see him. And all the people of the earth will mourn, Jews and Gentiles. If your faith is not in Christ, let me ask you, will you reject Jesus the same way the Jews did? Our next point is this. Witness Jesus, the pierced Messiah. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah, but he is rejected. He is pierced, left to die on the cross alone. But one day the world will witness that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is God, the only God. And every person from every tribe, every nation, every tongue will confess and bow and worship Jesus. Witness Jesus, the pierced Messiah. So we now see that his unbroken bones and his pierced side weren't an accident, but were designed by God. Now, John gives us the purpose for his witness. So, what is his purpose in saying all of this? We see that in verse 35. It says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." John says, "I saw it." John was an eyewitness to these details. He was there when Christ was crucified, and he was there when he witnessed Christ's ministry on earth. John connects Old Testament scriptures that point to Christ. Scripture that was written way before Jesus was born. We have to remember that. John's witness has one purpose: that you believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And John's testimony is true. To summarize what commentator Matthew Henry said about John, he says, "He therefore witnessed these things that we might believe, not to please the curious nor entertain the ingenious, but to draw men to believe the gospel in order to their eternal welfare." And John further testifies in 1 John 1:1-2. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." How is John able to witness with such confidence? We see that in verse 36 to 37. John says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." We have seen these verses. And after witnessing these, John testifies that the death of Jesus fulfilled scripture. As John looks upon the Lamb of God on the cross, he concludes that scripture testifies to God's sovereign design in the death of Jesus. The entire Bible points to this very moment, to Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Amen? Here is our last point. Witness Jesus, whose death fulfilled scripture. Jesus died by God's design. His death wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't an accident, but it fulfilled Scripture. And His death is sufficient to pay for our sins. Beloved, I want you to marvel at this truth. I want you to wake up every single moment and be in awe at the glory of Christ and the cross. Why did John give us all these details? I want you to remember this. Because Jesus died by God's sovereign design, you can believe in Him and be His witnesses. John saw it, and he testifies to the truth. If God was in control of Christ's death, then He is in control of your life. You can believe in Him, and you can be His witnesses. Now, based on what we've learned today, the question is, how do we apply this to our lives? How do we live as God's witnesses? Here are some application points that I'll be pointing out. Number one, in light of all these truths that we've seen this evening, number one, be God's witness to the world. Be God's witness to the world. God is calling us to be His witnesses to a lost and dying world, to people heading to hell without Christ. Witnessing starts with our families, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our businesses, in our cities, in our communities. But it doesn't stop there. God calls us to be His witnesses to the nations. Why? Because you and I hold the truth. And the truth isn't meant to be hidden. It's meant to be shared. Right now, there are 3.5 billion people who have little to no access to the gospel. They've never heard of the name of Jesus. They've never seen a Bible. They've never met a Christian, or they've never even saw what a church building looks like, or they've never seen a church. This is the Great Commission. You may not be called to go, but you are called to play a part in God's mission through praying, through giving, through sending or welcoming or supporting or encouraging, both in local and global missions. Making disciples is a lifestyle. That's why the risen Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after He resurrected from the dead, He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses to the ends of the earth." Now this is our witness, that Jesus didn't stay dead, but He rose again from the grave. Amen? Amen. We can witness even through persecution. This is what the church has done throughout history. Tertullian, a Christian theologian in the second century, told his persecutors this: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." And this is the second century, guys. Did you know that the word martyr originally meant witness? Even in the face of death, the gospel spread like wildfire from the first century to now. The question is how? How did that happen? Because God was in control. They weren't people going to war. They were people proclaiming the message of the good news. And they paid dearly for it. They had nothing to fear. They had nothing to fear because Christ will build his church. And now you are his witnesses. You have a story to tell. So be God's witness to the world. Number two is to be God's witness in the church. Be God's witness in the church. God also calls us to be witnesses in our church. Now let me ask, are you a witness to Jesus among your brothers and your sisters in the church? Are you and I setting a good example for other believers? Do we show love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, forgiveness to one another? Do we serve one another? Do we strive for unity in the gospel? Do we outdo one another in showing honor to each other? Romans 12:10. Do you live in such a way that the church can witness Christ in you? Be God's witness in the church. And lastly, number three, believe in Jesus. Some of you don't believe. Friends, the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God is there. My question is, what are you going to do with the evidence? Will you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Will you put your faith in Jesus alone to forgive your sins? Only Jesus can restore you. You cannot and should not be neutral. You must decide. The evidence demands a verdict. And this is why John is writing this, his gospel for us, so that you and I may believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And he takes down all these details for this purpose. So, what did we see today? We have witnessed that Jesus is the unbroken lamb. We have witnessed that Jesus is the pierced Messiah. We have witnessed that the death of Jesus fulfilled Scripture. This is why John tells us the details in our passage today. In 1984, a man named Kirk Bloodsworth was convicted of murdering a 9-year-old girl. He was sentenced to death. The evidence seemed strong. Eyewitnesses, circumstances, and fear in Kirk Bloodsworth. But Kirk insisted that he was innocent. Years passed and he sat in prison, labeled a murderer. But then, a small detail changed everything. A piece of preserved DNA from the crime scene was tested, and it didn't match Kirk's. He was completely exonerated. The real killer was found, and Kirk Bloodsworth, once condemned, walked free because the truth had a witness. A tiny piece of evidence told the real story. And that's what John did in our passage. John says, "I saw it. I was there. I'm telling the truth. I want you to believe." He's not writing fiction, but is testifying to truth like a man under oath. The death of Jesus isn't a myth, but fulfills what the scriptures predicted. The entire Bible witnesses to Jesus. Beloved, remember this. Because Jesus died by God's sovereign design, you can believe in him and be his witnesses. He didn't die by accident, and he didn't die for nothing. He died by God's sovereign design to save sinners like you and like me. Friends, will you believe? And beloved, will you be his witnesses? Let's pray.